الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. I was thinking about what to address tonight. I was initially thinking about talking about Tawheed. And one of the things that had inspired me was an excerpt from one of the writings of the great Muhaddith Shaykh Waliullah Dalwi on the unity of Allah. But I was sorting through some of the different materials. The path sort of changed. And so I think I'm going to talk about something very different. So one of the things that happened recently is I got a chance to take a very momentous trip, and perhaps one of the most momentous trips, at least that I can remember, in my life. And it was in some ways the close of a chapter, but it was the beginning of another. And I think it's a good segue into talking about some very important aspects of the deen that I think have sort of general applicability and that could be pertinent and relevant to us. So, you know, as many people know, my family has been overseas for 2.5 years or so. And it was 2.5 really long years. And there are some times where you just run out of steam. And, you know, I'm thinking, you're just coming back. And then, you know, our mashayikh, they give us himma, and they said, well, you know, there'll be times where every day seems like a month or a year, but you just gotta stick through it. And so you push and you push and you push and you push, and subhanAllah, the day finally comes, and it's Khatam Bukhari. So it was Thursday night, just a couple of weeks ago. Get off from work, and then I had to. There was a whole bunch of things going on at work. I'm up to 2 o'clock finishing my cases. Leave the next morning, drive to Orlando, find my parking, get over. Now it's almost Fajr's time, and I'm just thinking to myself, I just want to get on that plane, pray my Fajr, and go to sleep. Because I'm just completely sleep deprived, and all the connections are such that if you miss one connection, then it's gone. It's very short connections, because if you don't take the short connection flights, it's like 40 hours to get there. And if you miss one, and each connection is like an hour and a half or something, and so if you're going to different terminals, it's not easy. So alhamdulillah, somehow I make it to Orlando, then fly up to New York, and then trying to get on the tram. And that day it happens that the tram is closed, and I'm out in the streets walking in New York. I'm saying, you know how to get to this terminal? No one knows how to get there. I'm wondering, oh, I really need to make this flight, because this is, you know, the culmination of this really long journey. And it's a journey that started so long ago. And it was her own quest for knowledge. She initially was actually memorizing Quran. Early in the days when we got married, she had maybe memorized 6 juz or so. And you know, it was difficult sort of juggling that with kids and whatnot. And there came a certain point, where she would just keep on pushing forward, but it never seemed to work out. You know, so she's with one teacher, and then something happens, and then another teacher, and there's always something or the other. And sometimes it's frustrating when you're trying so hard to do something that you want, but it just never works out. And I even remember the one day that, you know, I called one of my teachers and I said that, you know, it's just not working out. She's, I mean, we've been trying for like 10 years. And, you know, she studies a little bit here and then something happens and finishes that course. And you know, you can only study surf so many times. And, you know, first year or second year of Alam course so many times before you're like, how many times am I going to do this? And he said something very beautiful. I think it stuck with both of us. He said that every flower has its day to bloom. Every flower has its day to bloom. And, you know, 12 years, 14 years later, it finally bloomed. So obviously it was very, you know, and, you know, along that journey, I remember, but recently my wife reminded me, because I had to give another talk, and I was just trying to write her bio, I think I had to give up. She gave many bayans when we were recently in India. So I had to write an introduction for her or something like that. So while I was putting, and I had to give a talk as well, so when I was putting the talk together, she actually reminded me of something that I completely forgot. She said, well, oh, you remember that? I was trying to do hifs, and then I saw a dream with Rasulullah. And he was sitting in the front of like a classroom, like everyone was sitting in front of him, and he was sitting in the front as if he was a teacher. Inni bu'ithtu mu'allima. Indeed, I had been sent as a teacher. And then he told her in the dream that you should not become a hafiza, you should become an alima. And she said, that's why I stopped, because I didn't remember, like, why did we switch from hifs to, you know, try to do an alim course? And so she's like, yeah, that's why we left hips, and that's why. And I was like, I mean, something like that, you don't think you'd forget, but supposedly I did. She goes, and, you know, right at the cusp of when she's going to start her new life with her husband, I finally finished my training, and she's off over there. And I mean, if I suffered over here, I can't tell you what she went through in Zambia, you know, in like this third world country. I mean, the type of sacrifices she gave, she has, you know, health issues with neuropathy. She couldn't even write. She couldn't carry her kitabs. And, you know, she couldn't even carry her kitabs to get from the house to somewhere else. You need to put it in the car and then drive over to there to get to that. But she just pushed herself, you know, studying until she'd be falling asleep. She, you know, she'd say, sometimes I'm sitting in class, I don't know what anyone's saying because she's just so burned out. Just pushing. And, you know, and you think about that. I mean, when you look at her background, I mean, where did that come from? Like, why would a normal girl do something like that? I mean, she just grew up like a, really just like a normal, you know, just like a normal girl in Dubai. And she came to the United States. And then what happens? Like, what lit the fire to do something crazy like this? There's scorpions running around on the floor, and there's, you know, there's lime caked up on your things, and water's about to come through the roof, and no one fixes it, and you live in a completely man's world where a woman is just completely pushed aside. No one helps you. Light is going every from now to then. And I mean, what would possess a person to do something like that? And you start thinking about, where does that come from? And that's sort of what I wanted to talk about, is what lit that fire? What lit that fire to sacrifice? Or what that lit that fire? And it's not just one person. I mean, I'll tell you, one of the things I've really been blessed with is to have so many people around me who've led inspiring lives. I mean, you just look at them and you're like, wow. Like, wow. There's people like that still. When I was in the madrasa, there was this one student who had like almost nothing, and his mother had sworn that she would make him an alim. So she sold all the goats she had, and she sent him to Zakaria. And I could tell you, I mean, there was something different about when you, if you get up for tahajjud, you were up for tahajjud, he was up. There was very few people, maybe not very few people, but one of the kids who was up in the class would be this young man. But he didn't have enough money to even take his books back home. You saw the kid from, Russia who left behind his 2-year-old daughter who became completely traumatized, whose teeth had been crushed out by the Russian army because he would openly pray in the face of the Kremlin. And his wife was actually a Russian national. She was a gold medalist winner. And she would cover him, telling the Russian soldiers, "Don't beat him, don't beat him." And he would tell me, he says that, she's a, I saw her, she was a straight girl. She was a straight arrow. She wasn't like those loose women. And he liked that. Who would hold on to their deen. And he's just sitting there, sacrificing, studying the deen. Another person who literally jumped train from train to train until he ended up somewhere in Pakistan. And some lady over there bought him a ticket and sent him to South Africa. So he ends up going to South Africa, completely Russian person, doesn't know anything. Studies, studies, studies. Not only does he become an alim, because he becomes a mufti, and his wife becomes an alima. And then they're just possessed with the desire to do work of the deen. That, I mean, I could just go, you just name story after story after story after story of people that you meet, and you're like, what happened to these people? Why are they doing this? I come here to Tampa. One of the things I came here initially, and I said that, we need a HIFS program. I said, if we're going to build a community, the power source is the Quran. So the first things that we have to establish is a HIFS program. And so I found out there was already a HIFS program. And I said, the second thing we need to establish is second thing we need to establish is an alim program. We need to have ilm of the deen, knowledge of the deen. And I remember there's not that many ulama here, but Imam Sahib who just led, I remember sitting with him in that room over there when I first came. And we were just having a meeting that how do we do this? And one of the things, I mean, it requires sacrifice. I mean, it's like who's really ready for this? And then he said, Maulana, we don't have a choice. We just got to do it. We just whatever it takes, we just have to do it. I mean, what happened? Where does that come from? So anyway, getting back to the story. And that's where it's going to lead us. Where does all of this come from? Like, you meet all these disparate people who are so, I mean, there's so much piety, there's so much jazba, there's so much fikr, there's so much thing, but why do they have it? So, more examples as that comes along the way. So, I get on the plane, alhamdulillah, I make it to Lusaka. I get out, and on the way to Lusaka, like, I'm on the plane, I cannot fall asleep. I'm so burned out. I get to Dubai and I'm just telling myself, I just want a bed to sleep on. So I hand my ticket to the lady and she rips the ticket and she puts me in business class. I said, Alhamdulillah. Then I actually have sleep on. And this is the hosting of Allah. Right? I mean, when Allah hosts, and I've seen this on so many times, I mean, He hosts. You don't even make dua to Him and He starts just giving. You just think it in your mind and it just starts happening. So I'm getting there to Zambia and I'm really missing my middle son. So, and I had talked to him ahead of time, and one of the big sheikhs was over there. And one of the things I always taught my kids, even when they were small, that who do we love most? Allah. After that, Rasulullah. After that, pious people. After that, mama and baba, right? So it's just brainwashed them since they're like little. So they just love the pious people. And one of the big mashayikh was there at that time, and he was coming at the same time for the graduation, right? Sheikh Sufukar was coming for the khatam. So when he's there, they're just completely like, they're in his khidmah, they just want to be by him, they want to just benefit from him. So when I talked to him, he said that, I was like, are you going to come, who's going to come to the airport? They said, oh, we'll send the driver. So, but in my heart, I wanted to see him. So I get to there, but I knew, I mean, he said that, oh, he's going to be there. I said, no, it's more important, you should be there. But in your heart, you're saying something with your mouth, but your heart is saying something else. So I get there, and who comes to pick me up? It's Zahid, right? He's the first person I see. I was like, wow, right? Exactly what, I didn't make dua for it, but it's just Allah. So he picks me up, we get back to the house, and then we go to, there was a big jalsa. There was a another graduation for the biggest Islamic school over there. So there was a lecture there, and after that we got whisked off, and I had to go home right away. I got home, and I asked them just to drop me off. So I go over there, and I knock on the door, and no one is there. So, and it's completely dark outside. There's no street lights. And then I was like, okay, because my wife and all of them are setting up for the graduation the next day. They're in the hall. So, okay, I'm like, what do I do? So I just said, okay, fine, I'll just walk on. So I'm walking on the streets of, you know, Zambia. I can't even see the road properly. There's not really a sidewalk. It just sort of merges with, you just hope that the cars stay on the road and you stay on the side. So, so I'm walking over there, and then a car pulls over. So who pulls over in the car? It's Qari Sab. He's one of the Khalifas of Sheikh Zulfiqar. And in the same car is like so many other people. He said, we're going to a party, just come with us. So I said, okay. And I don't have anything else to do. There's no house to go to. So I get in the car and we go to the party. And in the party, I basically got to spend a lot of time with one of the very big mashayikh, Salahuddin Saifi, who had come from India. And this is a person, I mean, who in one majlis of his, 40,000 people make tawbah. I mean, you used to hear those stories of Mawlana Muhyiddin Chishti coming from the north to south, and you know, 70 million people make tawbah, and you know, they just go into gatherings, people make tawbah, and you know, 7 million Hindus, kafir became Muslim. You say, how does that happen? It happens when you have people like this. So, and I can tell you, he's one of the sweetest people I've ever met in my life. He's such a great scholar, but he's sweet like honey. His speech is sweet. And so I got to spend, so the whole time we were sitting and we were talking, and is it different when you sit with ulama of that, you know, stature? Because, you know, what do people talk about at a dinner party? I told you that, you know, there's only so much that you can talk about before you get into something haram. But with the ulama, it was a little bit different, because he's a very ilmi shakhsiyat, that he would, the whole time he was doing like word plays. Like he would, you know, and it was just, it was completely halal. And he said, oh, no, our mashayikh would be like this. And he was just telling me about why he came. He said, I was just missing Shaykh, and I just wanted to come, so I came. So, and he was just telling me about what he does. So he's 15 days, he spends traveling. And 15 days he spends working on students, developing them spiritually in his khanqa, in his zawiya. And that's his life. I mean, 15 days, 15 days, 15 days. Some days he's here, some days he's there. And he's just pushing. So like, and you're just thinking, wow. So the next morning, I get there in that night, and the next morning at Fajr, or early in the morning, they say, Dr. Saab, you need to go and see him. He's in terrible pain. So I go and see him, and it turns out that he has a kidney stone. So you can't really get lithotripsy done in Zambia. So you just basically grin and bear it. You know, maybe take some ibuprofen and just hope it goes away. And so he was there. He was in so much pain. No, he was still smiling. And so we have to go to the Jalsa now, right? We have to go to the Khatam of Bukhari. So he comes. He comes in pain, and he sits there out of adab, because he wants to be a part of it. So now you're just thinking, I mean, this is just another example, like, who does that? He's just, no, another person would be like, I mean, just too much pain. But he says, no, I want to be there. And so they have the jalsa, and when they have the Khatam Bukhari, one of the girls who graduated in my wife's class, she's 11 years old. And she's an alima. So if she's 11 years old, then you think when she started. And not only was she an alima, she was doing full-time school along with alima. So she would do full-time school, then she would come home, and all her teachers, I mean, many of you have heard of Mullah Yusuf Mutala, who is sort of the fountainhead of, you know, traditional Islam in the UK. So it's his whole family live in that yard. She's in that family. And Sheikh Zulfiqar would always say to her, this is my Rabia Basriya. So, and she was like that. So she would study, and she'd come home. And she was home until the night, she would do her alim course. And her father was, you know, Sheikh al-Hadith, and her other uncle and her aunt. And they would all teach her one-on-one. She would study all that. In the morning, she would get up. She would take care of her siblings, make their lunches. This is a little girl. And then still go to school the next day. And on the way to school, she'd do her homework. So she would do that, and she would do this too. So she came, and my wife was like, I'm just amazed with her. That, and she's not, I mean, this is like, you know, getting a law degree at the age of 11. She was like, I mean, it's very theoretical, it's very difficult. And she actually completely got it. Like, she was able to reason, and I mean, it's just a prodigy. It's just a miracle of Allah. Allah raises such people. So how does that happen? Her own father, he would live away from her mother for like 6 months and then come and see her, and they lived like that for 3 years because he was, you know, struggling to serve, like learn the deen. When I was in South Africa, the person who would give me a ride to madrasa, his father, was one of the first people who went from South Africa to India to study. And there was no food, so the watermelon that people would eat and throw away, that's what he would, his wife was a nurse, right? And he was like, but they went there and they said, we just have to study deen. So he went there and he would eat those watermelons, the thick part, the green part, and he would eat that, and that's how he would live until he became an anim and he came back. And you're just like, you look to the right, you see his tail, and it wasn't just my, you know, wife who graduated. At that same year, 1, 2, 3, 4, I mean, people who I had grown up with, they were all graduating and became alim that same year, and they were graduating at the same time. My brother-in-law, for example, and these were people who had careers here, you know, they're well-to-do, they had everything. One of the people I remember, I used to teach him Jalalain, Tafsir, when I was back in Chicago. And he was a good student. He was a very good student. He had a very good job with the water department. He was a Chem E person, you know, international IB student, very bright. And he left everything. And he went to Bangladesh, and I can't tell you the type of things. He's lost his sight in one eye when he's over there. This is one of the kids I grew up with. And now he came to Zambia. He's sitting there, and then he already finished his whole final year. He went back and he repeated it again. So he's there, you know, another person, Mawlana Mushtaq, is there. You know, there was one sister over there who used to study with my sister-in-law, and they used to say about her in the madrasa that there was not a single time she used to pray except there was tears in her eyes. Like, that's what she was known for. So she's sitting in Zambia. There was another student, you know, who was a physician, who was like chief resident at the University of Chicago. And he leaves his everything, and he's going and sitting there in Zambia, you know, becoming an alim. And you see each one of these people. You see my brother-in-law, who had, you know, a very good job. He took a sabbatical. He leaves everything behind. They leave their home. They pack it up. They sell their cars off. And they're sitting there becoming an alim. And each one of them, you know, is very moving when you see them tying the turban. And each one had a story. So what's going on here? Right? What's going on here? Why is everyone going to Zambia? Why is everyone, when I was saying, why were all these people coming to South Africa? Or, you know, why do people go to Syria? I mean, what is going on? So we'll talk about what's going on now. So there was my wife's khatam, then we came home. And the next morning, we had a flight. We had a flight to India. So I'm going to India, and I'm going after 18 years. And I had to, you know, obviously visit family. So we fly all the way up. We finally get there. We get to Bangalore. Very rushed trip over there. We finish up. And then the next day, we take a flight out to Chandigarh. So we're going to... So in our silsila, there's a great sheikh by the name of Sheikh Jatta Al-Faisani. Who's basically known as the reviver of the second millennia. You know how there's a reviver of the deen every 100 years? So he's the reviver of the entire millennia. And you'll see why he was that. So you wanted to go and visit his, you know, madrasa, where he used to train his students and all that. So I remember, I mean, some of the people know Sheikh Mustafa Kamal here, who, again, another person who I saw with my own eyes. I remember when he didn't have a full Shari beard, and he was studying in law school. And now he's one of the leading, you know, lawyers in the Middle East, and he's a sheikh, and he's finishing his alim course. And I mean, like, this is what I'm telling you, person after person, you're like, what is this? So he says that, I mean, we wanted to go there, I texted him, he said, oh, no, I'll have someone come and pick you up. So I said, I'm just thinking, okay, someone come and pick me up. And I thought we'd fly to Delhi, he lives in Delhi. I went to Chandigarh, that's 5 hours from Delhi. He said, no problem. He said, Maulana, the people of India, you do not know their love for Allah. He said, the people of India, you don't know how much love they have for Allah. You tell me where you're going, he'll come and get you. So this person, what possesses him? You know, leave his wife behind, leave his kids behind, to drive up 5 hours to pick up someone in his family that he's never seen before and pay for all of that out of his own pocket. But he does it. I arrive at the airport, there's a man standing there. He looks like an alim. Right, I'm just thinking, okay, you know, this guy, he must have been in Tarbiyah for a long time. And so later on I find out his story. And he hasn't, it turns out that his life just changed like a year ago or something. Or a year or two ago. He said that, you know, I started listening to this person's talk and that person's talk online. And someone said, you know, you really need to listen to Sheikh Zulfikar's talks. So he said, I started listening. And he's like, I downloaded all 200, 300, whatever talks. It's like I listened to every single one. And he said then he ended up in Zambia for i'tikaf. And when he was in i'tikaf over there, he said, I had a dream. And he said, when I had a dream, I saw a house, and you know, the sheikh was walking. There were stairs that were going on in one side of my house. And the stairs were sort of broken. So I went to one of the muftis there. And in that i'tikaf is like mufti, 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 alim, fatha. I mean, it's just, that's what it is. So he said, I went to the mufti and I asked him, what is the meaning? And he said that the people of the deen, that you will, Allah will take the work from you for hosting them. So he said that I just built my whole house new. Right? He was a marketing manager or something like that. He said, I started growing out my beard. I started doing all these things. He said, I demolished the entire house and I rebuilt it. He said, it hadn't been 2 years since he built his house. He demolished it and he rebuilt it in such a way that it would be conducive for guests to come. And he just took it, this as his thing, that I'm going to be, and in that time, the top scholars of all of India started coming to his place. Because they're going to go visit Devan, and he happened to be on the way. And so, for example, this Mulana comes, and the same Mulana that met Mulana Salahuddin Saifi in Zambia, he says, oh yeah, Mulana Saifi, he just calls him. He said that he came to my house. And I asked him, which room do you want? You can have any room. And he said, the room that I saw in my dream, he picked that one. It was just like, exactly. So now he said that, you know, when these ulama came, when Sheikh Mustafa came, Mulana Sajjad Numani, Mulana Sajjad Numani, his father is one of the most preeminent scholars, if you take the term, preeminent scholars in all of Indian history. All of India, he was one of them. So, in any case, and Mulana Sajjad Numani, of course, he himself, a scholar of great repute. So he would take them, and he would take them to, you know, the mothers, the Khanha or the Zawiya of Munjad al-Faisani. So he comes and picks us up. And he drives us, and then we take that, we get to where the Khanha is. And Khanha is, or Zawiya, is a place where people used to go to spiritually develop themselves. So he went there and he parked the car, and basically the Turkish people had built a big guest house. So he rented 2 hotel rooms for us, and one for himself and one for us. And he said, no, we could have stayed over there, which was free, but I just stayed this because it will be more comfortable for you and your family. So we said, oh my God, that's really nice. And that was so sweet of him. And I got to tell you, so in this trip, one of the goals was to see, to really visit our spiritual heritage. So our spiritual heritage and our intellectual heritage in one trip. And so when we got there, I could tell you honestly, I mean, I've been to the Haram. After the Haram, it's probably the most spiritual place I've ever been to. You know, you could, the feeling that you get when you're in the Haram Obviously, it's not the same, but it was really different. I mean, it was really something. And so when we got there, we settled down in the place, and then we went and, you know, we paid our respects at the thing, and then we saw, for example, his son is also buried over there. And these mashayikh, I mean, and I was reading about their history, you know, before I went there. So, because, you know, people go to visit monuments. Our monuments are the people. Our monuments are the rijal of Allah, the awliya of Allah, because it reminds us what is possible in the human's capacity to draw close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, Mujaddid al-Faisani, rahimullah, I mean, his situation was such, and to really understand who he is, you have to read his maktubat. It's just really something out of this world. And most people really can't really understand it. When I went to Turkey, I stayed with a brother by the name of Brother Behri, whose wife is an alima. And again, same story, you know, inspiring people. And his daughter, she was a hafiza of the maktubat. She had memorized the maktubat, which are basically his letters that he had written. And so they say over there, they memorize it just for barakah, because like you can't really understand it, because it's really that complicated in a spiritual sense. So we got there, and there's these... the places where they used to sit to make ibadah are still there. And Sheikh Mustafa was there actually before us, and they had spent hours cleaning that place up because no one goes there. If you've ever been to India, these places, the graves of, you know, these saintly people, they've made it into these places of bid'ah, which is like actually sickening. So you actually have to see past that. You have to have a historical context. You have to... And like my wife was like, I'm having trouble, you know, really getting past all of this, because, you know, it takes away from that. And they say the spirituality of many of the mashayikh was salb, or it was negated after upon their death. But this, of two of them, it continued. And one of them was Imam Mujadd al-Faisani. And Mujadd al-Faisani, you know, his situation, just to give you about his own personal state, when he was so muttabi' sunnah, he was so such a follower of the sunnah, that there's a maqam that comes in suluk, that what we call maqam al-mushahada, that when you mess up with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you immediately see the effect of that in your life. And also, a simple example, sometimes people miss their fajr, and they miss their fajr thinking that, oh, I missed my fajr because I slept late. It's not because people slept late, it's maybe Allah didn't want to see you at fajr. And then you have to think back, what did I do? But in most of our lives, there's so much sin that you can't sort that out. But his maqam mushahada was such that whatever, you know, tajalliyat and anwarat that were descending upon him, one day he said, I didn't put my right foot in the sandal first. He wore the wrong foot first. And he said, whatever tajalliyat and anwarat were going to descend upon me on that day became closed. What was so amazing about him? He made many seminal contributions to the deen. He was a great scholar, obviously. He became a scholar. He got wilaya. He became a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the age of 17. And imagine from the age of 17, then after that, what taraqi he must have had to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His father was also a sheikh. And one of his major contributions was, at that time, tariqah, or Islamic spirituality, or tazkiyah, or tasawwuf, or whatever you want to call it, that was considered one field, and sharia was considered one field. And he said, no, these are not two separate things. These are actually one. And he joined them again. And he said that, look, you have to have tariqah, but it is bound by the sharia. So you can't have bid'ah, you can't have all of that, but you can't divorce it. It's like a body and a soul. You need both of them to be alive. You know, and I'm probably not going to have a chance to talk about this later portion of the trip, because after all of this, one of the places I went to was one of the largest madrasas in a place called Pasunda, where they had like 700 kids studying. And so they kept a lecture for me over there. And one of the things I spoke about was one verse of the Quran in Surah Ar-Rahman. It comes, مَرَجَ الْبَحْرَيْنِ يَلْتَقِيَانِ بَيْنَهُمَا بَرَزَخٌ لَا يَبْغِيَانِ. that two seas, they come together and they don't mix. So what is being highlighted? بَيْنَهُمَا بَرْزَخْ. There is a barrier, لَا يَبْخِيَانَ, and they don't transgress. This is خِلَافُ الْعَادَ. This is something which is unusual. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws us our attention to it. Because when things are of the same jins, of the same class, they're supposed to mix. They're supposed to do hulul, or go into each other. And only when things are different does that not occur. So for example, if you have a rock and you have water, then it's not going to mix. But if you have water and water, then it will mix. In the same way, so this is an unusual circumstance. If things are the same jins, then they should mix. In the same way, if you look at the Sharia and you look at Tariqah, these are the same category. This is Deen. This is Islam. And they should mix. And so he mixed it, and he returned it to its original state, but he took out all of the innovations. So he said there's no music, or what we call sum'ah. There's no loud dhikr. There's no loud dhikr. There's no raqs, you know, like, you know, moving around and stuff. And so there's so many things that had been added upon, and he tried to make it as close to the sunnah as possible. So you go there, and you're in this, you know, amazing place. And his son, you know, if you think about the father, I mean, father's maqam is the father's maqam. His son, they say that, if I'm not mistaken, it was him, that he actually got a khilafah at the age of 9. And when he was a little kid, he would separate the shoes of the people of Jahannam and the shoes of the people of Jannah and in the masjid. And it was like a huge fitna. There's like this little like 9-year-old kid doing this. So they went and they went to Mudajjal al-Fisani. He went, I think, to his Sheikh Baqi Billah. And he said that, you know, what do we do with this kid? So he said, go and feed him some type of food from the market, because there's some type of doubt that comes from food from the market. And I can tell you, like, when my wife was studying for exams, she was like so stressed out. She was like, I need, because my sister-in-law was not, she was in the US, and my brother-in-law was there. And she's like, you know, I can't order out, because, you know, Sheikh Zayb, he doesn't eat from outside, so I have to cook, but I have to study for my exams. And so even in this day and age, there's people who, they don't take a chance. You know, they just don't take a chance, but who knows how halal their risk was and what, I mean, they're just like, I want my food to be completely pure. So he was like that. So he fed a mushtabih luqma, and then that kashf was ended from him. And so he would be teaching, you know, big kitabs of ilm. And then he would spend his days in Ibadah. So when we went over there, we wanted to go into the Hujra of Imajad al-Fisani. We couldn't go down, because there was like these hornet's nests. And so the person who was there, he said, you know, you're not going to be able to go. But Khaja Ma'soom, what happened is that we went over, and he said, oh yeah, we can go from here. So we went up, and then we go up through these, and this is like old structures. It's still like the original. You go up there, and then there's these stairs going down. Right? There's stairs going down. So what they did, he had made a room, a subterranean room, underneath the ground. And you know, Mashayikh, they sometimes used to go and lie in their graves to remind themselves of death. You know, like for example, you look at Shaykh Zulfiqar, he when he wears his turban, it's very long, but basically he ties his coffin on his head. Like what he will be buried with, he as a constant reminder that we're gonna die. So what happens is, first we couldn't see this hujra where they used to make ibadah. But basically, like if this is the level surface, there's two holes, like skylights. And they said that this is where they used to hand the food from them. They would take the food, eat the food, and then just continue in their ibadah. They were just like gone. And that's why they reached these spiritual heights that we can't even imagine. You know, tajalliyat, you know, or kamalat al-nubuwa, and kamalat al-risala, and so on and forth, and you know, da'iratul ula, and da'iratul thaniya, and qaws, and all these type of things that you, I mean, when you mention it, you don't even, you hear it, and you're like, wow, that's pretty amazing, but you don't even know what a person is saying. There was basically certain spiritual levels that were only for the Anbiya. But as a sadaqah of being from the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened some of those spiritual realities to some of the ummatis of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And these were the people who had reached such maqams. So you wonder, like, how did that happen? So what happens is, we are like, can we go down here? So he said, let's see. So we took these stairs up, you come around, and then there's these stairs going down, like a narrow stairs going down. And then so we shine a light, and then there, like a rat goes running. And like, rats are my, you know, that's just something that I'm not very friendly with. So I'm like, I'm thinking, I don't, and so my son was like, we should go. He's like, he didn't bat an eyelash. He said, we should go. And so I wanted to see too. So, you know, we gather some courage. We're just going to go down. So we start, you know, the narrow pathway with these stairs going down. We start going down, and in the corner there's like grass that was in the corner where the stairs turn and go into the actual hujra or the actual room where he used to sit. So I think the rat was probably somewhere in there. So we walk down the stairs and then we peek over, and that image is burned in my eyes. Right? It looked like it was a room, and it looked like a prison, but it felt like a masjid. The walls were all of stone. There was a little niche where you could keep some things, and it was from this. It was like dusty. It was very gray, but it was like mystical because like from this, there was these two skylights, and the sun was shining in from the top and falling on the ground, and this is where they used to sit. And they would just be lost with Allah. They didn't know the world. They didn't know I just thought, what was between them? And this is what it meant to be a Sufi, right? And he would, you know, he would come up for, the masjid was right on the top, so he would come up, he would pray, then he would go down, his students would hand him his food, he would eat whatever little it is, and he would just continuous ibadah, 30 days, 40 days. And it's through those type of spiritual exercises they reached the heights that they reached. So anyway, there's more to be said about, you know, the political contributions of Mujahid al-Fisani. I mean, when people say Sufi, they think about a person sitting in the corner, and that was far from the truth. These were people who were jailed. These were people who were visionaries. These were people who were activists. They were dynamic in a very unique way. But anyway, we left there, and this is what I wanted to talk about. So all these people that you're hearing about all along, the question is, where does all of this come from? And in some ways, it comes from this one place that I had for so long wanted to visit, and this is where we're going next. So there's a seminary in India that was started in 1866. And this was in after the mutiny of 1857 and under British rule, where there was basically a massacre of ulama, if I'm not mistaken. And they saw the influence in the deen leaving the people. They said the ulama said that the only way to preserve the deen is through the knowledge of the deen. And so Maulana Qasim Nanotvi, he had a dream where Rasulullah instructed him that you should start, if I'm not mistaken, that you should start a madrasa underneath this pomegranate tree. And underneath that pomegranate tree, there was one teacher by the name Mullah Muhammad Mahmud, and one student by the name of someone who later would become Shaykh al-Hind, Mufti Mahmud. Just a student at that time, but later on he was going to become one of the most luminary individuals that you can imagine. And they start a school. They start a school. And that school is what I'm going to talk about now. All of this piety, spirituality, inspiration that you were seeing from all these people, where it was coming from is we had, you know, everyone needs role models. And we had grown up hearing stories about these people, about their sacrifices for knowledge, about how they lived their life. And that became an ideal in our minds. And all these other people that you were seeing were people who were shooting for that ideal. And people who were feeding off the acceptance that those early scholars had earned. Something very special happened over there. And it came back, and the thing that's so unique about that place, about that seminary, is the very basic principles of the deen, everything was combined there. That Sharia came from there. It was, if people have served the mission of Islamic knowledge in the past century, it was these people. 150 tafsir, many of which were 20 to 30 volumes. One person from there, he would dictate his dars. He's dictated for 10 years, became 10 volumes, and it was just a tafsir of 1/4 of one juz. Oceans of knowledge. Oceans of knowledge. You know, the hafizes of Bukhari, hafiz of hadith, people who had such faqaha that, you know, it reminded you of the faqaha of Imam Abu Hanifa in times of old. I mean, it was just astounding. So they rose to such heights in Sharia, but they also rose to such heights in Tariqah. Meaning that they used to say that from the doorman to the Shaykhul Hadith, every single one person in that madrasa, in that seminary, was Sahibun Nisbah, meaning they had wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's unheard of. Students were of such purity that when they used to finish their 7 years of study and enter the final year of Dawri Hadith, everyone would have ziyarah for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Something special happened there. And this is the place that I grew up hearing about, you know, idealizing, and I was finally going there. So the journey starts. We leave Sirhind, and which was sort of our spiritual mother, and now we're going to our sort of intellectual heritage. So we're driving, and we get there to Deoband Sharif, and you lay eyes on that place, and you're just thinking, wow, am I really here? Am I really here? And you go, and these luminaries, Mawlana Qasim Nanotvi is buried there, and you know, Mawlana Tayyib Qasmi is buried there, and the person who I did his with, his uncle was Mawlana Tayyib Qasmi. And you know, each one of them, if you were to start on their stories, you know, you're just going on. But tomorrow's midnight talk, I'm not going to tell you everything about their lives. I'm just going to tell you about how they spent their Ramadan. Because it's Ramadan right now. So I'm just going to tell you about how, that's what tomorrow is. So this whole talk was basically to get to the point where we understand sort of the background. And then tomorrow, just to show one inkling of their life, about how they spent their Ramadan. And then we understand where this fire that had come, that spread all across the world, right? All across the world. So like Mawlana Khalil Ahmed Saharanpuri, which is not far from Deoband, it's about, you know, maybe an hour or so from there. Great muhaddith. He saw a dream, his teacher saw a dream, where he was standing on top of the Kaaba. And from his feet there were streams that were going from every direction. And the idea was that the work of the deen from him would have spread in every direction across the world, and that's exactly what happened. I mean, these were the type of people who were there. So we get there, and so, like, first of all, you think about who we ourselves are. And so they've been texting, I mean, they've been calling and finding out, when are you coming? We're having guests that are coming. And these weren't like the doorman who's calling, or the khadim that who's calling. The senior scholars at one of the most prestigious institutes of Islamic learning in the entire world, arguably some of the biggest scholars in the world, were sitting there, and they're saying that, no, our guest is coming, when is he coming? One of the people of the Asatiza who was there, Mawlana Khizr, he happened to not be there. He ended up having to go to Kashmir at that time. When he found out that I was coming, they said that we got 2 or 3 calls from him that, has he arrived yet? Has he arrived yet? And I'm thinking, like, who am I? Like, I'm some kid off the streets of Chicago. Like, who are these? Why would they even care about me? I'm not some great alim. I'm not some great sheikh. I'm not some great Sufi. I mean, like, why would they care? But the thing was, it wasn't about me. It was about them. Right? That's why Deoband is Deoband. So we get there, and one of the ulama, they come and they meet me, And the humility that they showed me, I felt like, you know, you want to dig a hole in the ground and you just sit in there. I mean, you don't even know what to say. One of the ustaz there, I believe he teaches Hidayah, which is like a 50-year kitab. Very complicated, you know, kitab, in fact. He took us and, you know, he met me personally and he said, you know, sorry, we didn't know that you were coming until last minute. We were not able to honor you according to your status. I'm thinking in my mind, my status? Really? Right? I was like, if you want to really honor me on my status, I don't know if I'd be standing here. But he takes us to his house, and that was what was shocking. So this is a place where, you know, they're building a helipad, and they build this one masjid which looks like the Taj Mahal that took 20 years to build, and a new library which might be the largest library in Asia, and they're trying to get a helipad. So they have funds. It's not like they don't have money. And these are senior teachers there. So they could live, you know, at least normally. On the way to some of the graves of the great teachers that had passed away over there, Shaykh al-Hind, Shaykh al-Islam, Mufti Mahmud al-Hassan, Mulana Hussein Ahmed Madani. On the way there, his house was on the way. And in front of his house, I walked into his house. And his house was like, maybe like his living room, where there's books that was there. And on the roof, there was bamboo sticks that were going, and it was thatched, and then there was like a courtyard, and inside there was the women, so we didn't see them. And he put whatever was in his house in front of us, right? I mean, fruits and this, and we're like, what are you doing? You don't need to do this. And then he goes inside and he brings gifts, and he starts giving us gifts. And then he says that, you know, and he just having so much mahabba with us. And then another alim was also there, and that alim was the one who told me, he said that in this place there are people who sit and a year goes by and they don't have an opportunity to sin. A year goes by and people don't have an opportunity to sin. And so we start walking through those halls, you know, where those illustrious halls, and everything is like how it was in the 1800s. The same red brick walls, the same green painted old doors which are wooden, the same twisted trellises and, you know, winding balconies. I mean, it's just like you walked right into the past. And you see students who are sitting there with these type of things, smaller maybe this, and books which are, you know, hanging over, and then one book on top of another, looking at shuruhat and looking at this, and trying to memorize and cram as much of the knowledge of the deen as they can in their mind, and plastered across the, you know, the things are articles that they've written, and different type of theses. And I mean, it was such a mahul of ilm. You could feel the ilm, you know, vibrant over there. And this is when there was no students there. It was in the holidays. I'm just thinking, I mean, you just think, if this is how it is in the holidays, how is it when there's actually students there? And so one of the other teachers, he invites us to his house. And when we go there, he was also one of the very senior teachers. He says that, let me tell you what makes Deoband Deoband. So, and when he was telling me these stories, he had tears in his eyes. So he started first telling us about Mullah Qasim Nanotwi. When the British were after him, I went to that masjid, for example, where the pomegranate tree was. We actually got to go there and see where all of this started. And when the British were after him, he was actually sweeping the masjid like a khadim. And when he was sweeping the masjid, the British officers were after him. And they say, and he was head of the independence movement, right? So they said, you know where this Qasim is. So when he said that, we know where this Qasim is, he was standing in one place, he moved to the side. He said, oh, he was just here. But even in that situation, he would not allow himself to lie. One time when they were after him, he hid within a cave. And when he was hidden within the cave, he was in hiding. And after a couple of days, he came out. All the students are like, why are you coming out? You're going to be apprehended. And he said, Rasulullah, when he was in the cave of Thor, he only stayed for 3 days and he came out. I didn't want to miss this one. He was the type of individual He said that his sister was 80 years old and her husband died. So he said that he would go to her and then he would come home. And he would go, in 3 days, he'd just go over there and he'd just come back. And she's like, why do you keep on coming and just going back? And he said, can I tell you something? He said, it comes that I know a woman whose husband dies, she should not remain as a widow. So I think you should marry. And she's like, you're crazy, I'm 80 years old. And he says that to the effect that on the day of Qiyamah, when the people are going to be called who are muttabi' bis sunnah, the real followers of the sunnah, I do not want to take off my crown and put it down. And when he said that, she said, I'll get married. So she got married, and a few days later she passed away. And so then he said, this is what made Deoband Deoband. And you look at the deen that is alive in India. People go to Chicago. They say, Chicago is like 10 years, 30 years ahead of everywhere else in the country. Where did that come from? All of these things, all of this work of the deen, it all traces back to those few people who made unthinkable sacrifices. You want to talk about how they used to study ilm? One of the teachers, his son was studying, and the servant came and he put some water for him. He drank it and he told the servant, this water is warm. When the father saw that, he became annoyed. He said, you're not a student of knowledge. You're not a student of knowledge. And he said that you don't have the focus that is required. And so eventually time went by, and eventually one time a day came when he was studying, and he's so engrossed in his studies, the khadim, he went and bought oil and he put it. And he drank the oil and he didn't realize whether it was oil or it was water, and he just kept on going with his studies. He said, now you're a student. This is the way that they studied, this is the way that they just gave their life. They didn't know what was the dunya. It was their books, it was their ibadah. And you'll see this now when I talk about how the Ramadan was. It doesn't really take a lot. It takes a few people who are possessed with some intense passion for Allah, an intense connection to the sunnah of Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, an intense desire and determination to do whatever it takes to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy, and you turn around the world. Every single person that I know on that trip, all the way coming from Tampa, right, and I met so many other ulama that I've probably not mentioned to you, all of their piety, all of that, all of that coming all the way from Tampa to that place in Deoband, all those people around, they were just touched by the ideals that they left behind. And the proof of that is Rasulullah. That's the ultimate proof. It wasn't a lot of people. It wasn't very fancy masjids. It wasn't very fancy anything. But they were true. They were just true. They were so good. They were so good. Just truly to their core, they were good. They weren't, there's a poem that, yes, we know that you're the Shaykh al-Asr and the Shaykh of the time, but tell me, hal anta rabbani, are you truly godly? I mean, people, you can fake being a wali, you can fake being an alim, but when you're really pure and you earn that qubuliyah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah accepts, then he spreads that person's faith throughout the entire world. He'll turn the world upside down for such people. And so the taqsir and the deficiencies on our side. I mean, I was just thinking, the whole masjid was full from the beginning all the way to the back. And I don't think there was probably anyone in the entire jamaat who even any of their children is becoming an alim. Maybe some are becoming hafiz. But from the front of the jamaat all the way to the back, not one person who's dedicating their child to become a scholar. I mean, what's going to happen to the teen? I used to think sometimes, oh, you know, there's not a demand. We're going to have too much scholars. And then I went to Turkey. And I understood that that's not the... Even if every single person who is sitting here would be a scholar, it would not be much. No problem. Over there, every apartment is a madrasa. Right? One person studies here, one person studies there. But when you walk there, you see the deen alive in a way that you won't see it anywhere else. Right? I mean, like Brother Basim, he had said, like when you walk there, you walk 300 years into the past. It's really like that. And it's because they had hit that critical mass. And you see how far we are from that. How far we are from that. We need to re-devote ourselves to knowledge. We need to re-devote ourselves to spirituality. And the third thing that I didn't mention, you know, the third thing that happened in Deoband that was also, you know, important, tariqat, shari'at, and da'wah. The work of da'wah. It was all of these when they came together. And this is something that we really have to work on. Someone else is not going to do it for us. If we feel that, you know, that's what it comes down to. Someone else will not do it for us. We have to take that, and it's not going to be easy. It's a thankless job. It's an uphill job. It's a... everything is stacked against us. You know, people, ulama everywhere, they say, oh, people just don't have any interest. You know, people just don't have shauq. People don't have... It doesn't matter. إِنِّي دَعَوْتُ قَوْمِي لَيْلًا وَنَهَارًا وَأَسْرَرْتُ لَهُمْ إِسْرَارًا. You just keep on calling. You do your work, you don't worry about what happens. You know, we feel like we do a little bit of the work, we don't get anywhere. Nuh alayhi salam did it for 950 years, and he got a handful. I'm like sitting in front of me, I'm like, mashallah, I have 20 people here actually to sit and listen. I was just thinking how fortunate that is. Imagine, and I mean, what work did I do? I've only been here for like, you know, a year or a year and a half. You spend 950 years, and imagine how disheartening it is. You have three people sitting in front of you for your halaqa. You know, we're ready to throw in the towel when we do a little bit, and we don't see results. Our pious brothers and sisters, they didn't care about results. They just cared about Allah. And because they cared about Allah so much, Allah cared about them. And He just opened up the work. He just opened up the work. And I'll tell you, their effect, you know, after I was, I had gone to like Sirhind, then I went to this like another powerhouse of like, Deoband, and each one of these people who are such great scholars, the continual theme on this trip was their humility, right? That they saw themselves as nothing. Because usually people of knowledge is a high thing, and when it comes in a person, it takes you high. But they saw themselves as nothing. They acted as if they were children in front of me who was a sheikh. But reality was completely opposite. Just that much sohbah. When I came back I went to Hyderabad. There's many other places. We went to Delhi, then we went to Hyderabad, then we went to Bangalore. When I went to Bangalore, I had a talk. And in the talk, I was giving a talk. And afterwards, a brother came up to me, and he said that he was an actor. And I was looking around. He was the most handsome person in the entire gathering. I mean, he caught my eye because he's really very handsome young man. And he said, yeah, I just got, you know, another spot in such and such film. And he says, I'm also an anchor, and I've done like 25,000 shows. And, you know, and he was just telling me about it. And, I mean, I'm just showing you the power of just keeping the sohbah of the righteous. Forget about anything else. He says, and one of the things he said, it really struck me. He said, you know, I'm a person, when I talk to people, I look at them in the eye and talk. He says, I can't look you in the eye. He's like, why is that? Because there's something behind me. It wasn't me. It's that tradition behind me. It's those giants behind me. And you just you know, you pick up a few drops, it's so powerful. Then he said that, I want to make my kid a hafiz. Right? And he's like, and he said, I'll have my wife come and meet your wife and make mashura. I don't know. I mean, how does that happen? It's not us. It's not us. It's our pious predecessors. It's their ikhlas. And so the reason that I mentioned this is just sort of a wake-up call for us to reinvigorate within us, to know. And it's not that only pious people are in Deoband, right? There's scholars of great repute, you know, in Syria and in Yemen and Mauritania, you know. But as an organized group and as a group that has had global influence, from the tip of South Africa to the streets of Brazil, to the streets of Chicago. I mean, every place has been touched. Where people want to become hafiz, they want to become alim, they want to do work at the deen, they want to establish masajid, they want... I mean, where did that come from? It came from this. Allah took work from... And, you know, our mashayikh would say that the light of the deen, it moves every so many generations. It started where? In Makkah Mukarrama. Then it moved where? It went to Medina. Makkah Mukarramah, it went to Medina Munawwara, and after some time it went to Baghdad, and after some time it moved like in the 100, around 150, 180 after Hijri, into the Russian provinces. You know, you look at, you know, Imam Muslim, Imam Abu Dawood, you know, Imam Bukhari, so on and so forth. They're all in the same area in the same period of time. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that word from them. And so that light kept on moving. From there was a time where Azhar was a place where there was the seed of learning. And recently, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala moved that to the Indian subcontinent. Now, and the people there, they say it's not what it used to be. Right? And there's Uruj and then there's Nuzul. But the idea is that, and it's a sign of the end of times, that when people pass away, then people say that that there's not a scholar that is similar to them that can replace them. And that's how we feel now. That you look at their type of piety. I mean, I just look at my teachers. I'm nowhere compared to them in terms of ilm. And then you think about where you're in for piety, and they say, when they go, then where, what will happen to the ummah? Right? You're left with, you know, these blind people trying to, you know, dallu wa dallu. I can't even take care of myself. How can you take care of other people? It's scary. It's scary. So, this was this night was in some way to bring this point to the fore, and also to set the background. About what I wanted to talk about tomorrow, which was how the people, the teachers over there, and the pious predecessors there, spend their Ramadan. And tomorrow you'll hear those stories about Mawlana Nanatwi when he's traveling to Hajj, and then he sees the moon of Ramadan, and then he memorizes the Quran during the day, and he recites it in Taraweeh. And when he reaches Yemen, then he distributes sweets because that was his khatam. I mean, we'll hear those type of stories tomorrow, inshallah. And then we'll really understand what type of sacrifices, what type of ruhaniya, what type of piety it took to earn that qubuliyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such that He turned the world upside down through them. And if we don't continue that legacy, we lose it. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the suhbah of the righteous, that He allows us to become and makes us from the people of knowledge, that He does not test us, and He never tests us more than what we can take, but that He gives us the himmah to make the investment and the sacrifices that are needed to draw close to Him first and foremost, and to advance the work of the deen in the world, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not make us an argument against the deen, and make the ummah mahroom because of our sins and our complacency and our, you know, lack of raghaba and lack of fikr, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us kamal in both tariqah, in sharia, and in da'wah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.